The Gospel according to John, chapter 5. If we can read from verse 5. And a certain man was there, which in an infirmity 38 years, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath, and so on. We have been considering something of what it is to be a Christian. It's a very important question that we all need addressed to ourselves. What is it to be a true Christian? If you look back over 150 years ago, Dr. John Kennedy of Dingwall described in his own day five different types of people, each one of them considering themselves to be Christian, and yet he says they were all but, in his own words, a sham. He describes five of them. First of all, he says, the labelled, the one who has a label. He is the one who says, we are all Christian, as long as outwardly we profess an outward Christianity or an outward allegiance to some church outwardly, then we are all Christian. Secondly, the prattling, the one who speaks a lot, but as many of the Puritans say, the empty vessel very often makes the most noise. He's willing to speak a lot about religion, but doesn't practice what he speaks. The third one is the bristling, the one who is self-confident, able to do everything of himself, thinking in his own self-strength. There is nothing too hard for him to do. The fourth one is the buckram, as Dr. Kennedy calls it, following certain rules and regulations. If you do this, that, or the other, therefore you are a Christian. And finally, the last one, the plastic, the one who would profess to believe and yet whose views and whose doctrine is as plastic and will bend with whatever is going at the time. Now, what Dr. Kennedy said in his own day, I am sure, is equally true in our day. All these false professors are to be found throughout our own day and generation. It therefore becomes us to ask, and to the question itself becomes all the more clamorous, what is a true Christian? We have already seen that it is one who is born again. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. It is one whom we have already seen, and following on from that new birth, is brought to conviction of sin. He knows himself to be a sinner. We have already considered he is one who is brought to godly repentance, a repentance that is not to be repented of. And last Sabbath morning we began to look at faith. That faith and the relationship that faith has and the importance of faith and what faith is. Today we want to look and say, apply something of what we have already begun to see in the experience of the impotent man that was sitting at the pool of Bethesda. Here was a man that had been impotent, without strength, for 38 years. He sat at the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the stirring of the water, because whenever the water was stirred, if only he could get in there first, he might be cleansed and he might receive strength. And here among a multitude at the sheep gate, there is one who comes along, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the very light of the world, coming to Bethesda, to the pool at Bethesda, and the multitude know him not. And even this impotent man did not recognize him, nor know who he is. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ addresses his words to him. He speaks to him, and he says, he knew that he'd been there along. He says to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And from that, the man answers, "I have no one to take me and to place me into the water when I go." And the Lord Jesus Christ, in sovereign, in power, in sovereign grace, says to this man, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." And he does so. And he leaves that place. And there are those who come to him and say, "This took place on the Sabbath day," and criticize him. "Who did it?" And even then the man says, "I don't know who he was." And the man goes into the temple and the Lord finds him. And the Lord says to him, the Lord says unto him, "Sin no more. Sin no more." Jesus says, he therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and then they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. "Thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." These are the circumstances. Let us take a closer look then. We have already seen, as we did last week, we saw last week the importance of faith. And we saw last week that faith is by grace. We saw last week that faith includes knowledge and assent and trust. Today we want to go back and see something of that being brought to faith. And here we see in the experience of this man something of that faith which is by grace, by the sovereign grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look here at the background to what takes place at the pool at Bethesda. The background. We then want to look at who it is that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with. And then finally, we want to see how he deals with him. We want to look at the background. We want to look at who he is. And we want to look at how the Lord deals with him. Let's first of all look at the background to what takes place here. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, after this, or after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus makes his way up to Jerusalem. And he comes to the sheep gate, the pool at Bethesda. And there's a multitude of them sitting around there. There is a multitude waiting for the stirring of the waters. Now, if you believe what the historians and the commentators tell you, they will tell you that in history there is no record of this taking place any time previously in the history of the Israel nation. And even if you go back to the Old Testament, there is no sign of the stirring of the waters at the pool of Siloam. It would appear that in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this phenomenon began to manifest itself. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to this very place. And there, he comes into their midst. After this, or after these things, there are two things that we want to see here. First of all, that none of this falls out by mere accident. There is nothing in history that falls out merely by chance. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ had to go and meet the woman at the well, he had needs to go down by Samaria, so it is that after these things, Jesus needed to go to Jerusalem. And at least one of the reasons why he would go to Jerusalem is that there was a man there at the pool of Siloam that he would meet. Nothing of it happens by chance. But not only that, he goes up at the time of the feast. Now, most commentators believe that this is the Feast of Pentecost. One of the great feasts that three times a year the males in Israel would make their way up to Jerusalem. Remember last Sabbath evening we were saying how wonderful the providence and the provision of God that during these years, when all the males left the camp, left their families, left their children, left their land unprotected, never once did the Canaanites or the enemy ever take their land. Why not? Because God says, I'll even remove the very desire out of their heart. You go up to Jerusalem three times a year and I will look after all the rest. Put it into my hands and I'll see that everything's secure. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the law, fulfilling everything, makes his way to Jerusalem and he comes to this place. And he comes to a place that is called Mercy. Bethesda. The connotation of mercy. And it's at this place where mercy is truly going to be found and be seen in the life and experience of this poor man who for 38 years had been impotent. If you look at it is called the Sheep Gate. Back in Nehemiah, you will find that when they built up the walls of Jerusalem, we are told that they set the doors even unto the tower of Eliashib, the high priest, arose up from his brethren, the priests, and they builded the Sheep Gate. The very first one to be built, the Sheep Gate. The place where the sacrifices were taken in to be sacrificed and to be offered up unto God. The place that the sacrifices would be brought and brought in before they would be sacrificed and the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And how appropriate that it is at this place that mercy is to be found. At the place where the sacrifice would be brought in. And that is true even today. There is a picture given to us here of where we find mercy. Mercy is to be found at the place of sacrifice, at the place of the lamb, at the place of the sheep gate, where that lamb is taken in and where it is sacrificed and given up to God. And we are told that here is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God, through whom we receive mercy. He arrives at the sheep gate, where there are five porches. It's wonderful. All the aspects of Scripture giving to us a picture, giving to us an encouragement. Here is a sheep gate where the sacrifices were brought in. The pool at Bethesda, where there is mercy, and there are five porches. And one of the commentators points out that the fact that there are five porches is not insignificant. The very fact that there is the very number five speaks of grace. Do you remember how Joseph dealt with Benjamin? When he fed the other of his brethren, he gave Benjamin five times more than he gave to his other brethren. When they went away, he gave them raiment, and he gave to Benjamin five times more blessing than he did the other brethren. When you come even to the Ten Commandments, it is the fifth commandment, the commandment that has a promise attached to it. And so on. Five porches signifying the wonderful grace of God in providing mercy and in providing a sacrifice that will be accepted by him. It was Jesus coming to Jerusalem, and there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. How wonderful the Scripture speaks to us in such terms, and it is all magnifying the work of the one who now comes to Jerusalem and appears here. The one in whom there is mercy, the one in whom there is every blessing, and the one through whom we receive mercy. And what a demonstration we have of that mercy when he comes to this place. We are told a great multitude of impotent folk lay there. What a wonderful picture we have of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. What a wonderful picture we have of religion that is empty and bankrupt. Here was the Pharisees and the scribes. Here was the very place at Jerusalem, the citadel of the Jewish religion. And what happens? There are multitudes of impotent folk, blind and halt and lame, and the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes could do nothing for them. They were as sheep without a shepherd. And you know what's true of Judaism then is true of Judaism today. I think I mentioned to you before, if I never mentioned it here, I've certainly mentioned it elsewhere, speaking once to the Reverend Moshe Radcliffe, a converted Jew. One day he went into the synagogue and he just wanted to know, to find out what was there. And he went in and he said the place was empty. Not of people, but it was bankrupt of any spiritual power. It was cold and it was bankrupt. Here were the priests, the Jewish priests of the synagogue. And he went to them and said to them, "Sir, what can you do for my sin?" And they could do nothing. And what's true of Judaism is true of every single false religion. They're like these multitudes sitting at the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the waters to ripple. And it could do nothing for them, because how can a man that's halt and lame and blind and doesn't even have any hands, how's he ever going to get into that water? Impotent. That's true of all the religions today. Go to Muhammad and Islam and it's bankrupt, because it can do nothing for sin. Sitting at the gates of Islam are multitudes of blind, halt, lame, withered, poor sinners for whom Allah and Muslim can do nothing. The Muslim can do nothing. And go to all these false religions, coming even nearer to our own day. Go to Roman Catholicism with all the fasts, with all the penances. There are multitudes of poor sinners sitting like the multitude at the gates of Bethesda, blind, halt, lame, and it can do nothing for them. Ah, you think to yourself, Protestantism gets off. Not at all. Go to the vast majority of Protestantism today, and what is there? It's bankrupt. It's bankrupt when it comes to a poor sinner seeking to be cleansed and to be free from his sin. Much of Protestantism today is nothing but a bankrupt religion. Just like the religion that the Lord came to when he came to Jerusalem. A multitude sitting at the gate, and it could do nothing for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the midst of that. What a wonderful picture we have of light coming into darkness. And the darkness not even comprehending the light. The very Son of God, Messiah himself, comes into the very midst of the pool at Bethesda, and not one of them recognize him. Not even the man that the Lord deals with identifies him and knows who he is. What's wrong with them? Well, how wonderful it tells us what's wrong. They were impotent. They were impotent. They had no strength. That's how man is by nature. He is impotent. He has no strength. He is dead in trespasses and in sins. He's dead. He's impotent. He has no strength. Oh, he may think he's got strength. He's got nothing. Man by nature is impotent and has no strength. They couldn't lift themselves even off the ground. This man could do nothing. He was impotent. He was without strength. And that's surely a term that is a general term about him. He's simply impotent. He has absolutely no strength and he is helpless. But there's more than that. We're given a wee bit more detail, not of how this impotency comes about. He's blind. Impotent of blind. They are blind. They cannot see. Man is blind in his sin. Man is not only without strength, he is blind. Look at this. They're not only blind, they are halt. That is, they are lame. They cannot walk. And man by nature cannot walk in the ways of the Lord. Can a blind man walk in a narrow way? That's the way the scripture gives of the Christian. He walks a narrow way. How can anybody who is blind walk in a narrow way? And not only that, not only can they not see, they can't walk anyway. They are lame and halt, and their hands are withered. They can't work even the works of the Lord. Man by nature is not only blind, lame, everything he puts his hand to is covered in sin. And look at the order that there is here. Blind, halt, withered. When the Lord begins to deal with a sinner, he deals with it in that way. He is impotent, he gives him strength. He first of all then lets him see. His eyes are opened. He is then enabled and given strength to walk. And then he's able to do for the Lord. And he was waiting there, we are told, a long time in this condition. A long time. Indeed, we're told he was there 38 years. And it's not, again, by mere chance that we're told that it's 38 years that he was there. It was 38 years that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness after being given the law. They were given the law at Sinai, and for 38 years they wandered in the wilderness. And what we are being shown here is that the law itself is unable to save. For 38 years this man was there. And it tells us that the law is not able to save. It is the man that does the law, that is able to fulfill the law. And how could this man do anything for himself? He couldn't. He was impotent, blind, halt, lamed, withered hands. The law couldn't save him. The law couldn't save him. But what the law couldn't do, and what no man could do for him, the Lord Jesus Christ could. We notice that as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this place, there's a multitude there. And that multitude are blind, halt, lame, withered, impotent. They have no strength. And the Lord comes into their midst. Light comes into darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. That's how John begins his epistle, his gospel. That light has come into the world and darkness didn't even know who it was. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem, to the very gate that speaks of mercy, to the very gate that the sacrifices went in, the Lamb of God went in, and they didn't even know who he was. And this man didn't even know who he was. We've seen before in examples of the Lord Jesus coming to a city and a man cried out, I know who thou art. Jesus, save me. You see others coming in even behind him and touching the hem of his garment so that I may be whole. save me. But here you find a man at the pool, and he doesn't cry out, save me. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him, he doesn't even know who he is. Jesus saw him lying and knew that he had been there now a long time in that case. The Lord Jesus knew. What about anybody else that was with the Lord Jesus? Did they know how long he'd been there? Did anybody else know anything about this man? He had no man to take him and put him in the pool. You wonder if anybody knew anything about him, but when the Lord Jesus came, there was a multitude here, and of all the multitude, Jesus says to this one man, to one man, wilt thou be made whole? What wonderful words of sovereign grace. The electing love of the Father and the sovereign redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of all the multitude that were there, of all the multitude that sat at that pool, and the Lord could have spoken to all the multitude or some of the multitude, he speaks to one man. Verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The Lord has quickened you, and you know what it is to be saved. By then, remember this, you give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he first loved you before you ever loved him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today as your Savior, then you have every reason to give praise and glory unto his name. That you would be humbled under the mighty hand of God. No Christian should be proud in their works, not even of faith, for it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Did this man that was there at the pool have anything to boast of himself? What he needed to was to be emptied of himself. And the Lord did that in the way that he dealt with him. We have seen the background. We have seen who it was that was dealt with. But look at finally the way the Lord dealt with this man. He asked him a question. He addressed a question directly to him. Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole? Do you have a desire above all else that thou would be made whole? Why did the Lord ask him that question? Surely one of the reasons is this. To bring to the attention of that man his own helplessness. His own helplessness. In the place you are found, do you recognize your total helplessness? Wilt thou be made whole? I have no man to take me. The Lord is bringing to his attention his own helplessness, that he is undone. And have we ever today, as we are here, ever been brought by the Lord Jesus Christ addressing us? Yes, not as a multitude, but individually. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you recognize your own helplessness? Your own inability to get yourself from there to the pool? Do you cast off every other means by which you may be made whole? Because it's not only that he was directing this question in order to show him his helplessness, but in order that he would address this. Are you willing to be humbled? And it's strange that even yet, as the Lord begins to address this man among the multitude, one man that the Lord was going to save, and he addresses a question to him, how sad that even in the answer that he receives from this man, it's signifying darkness. I've no man to take me when I am coming, but another steps in before me. I want to be made whole, but I have to come myself. And I can't do it, because every time I come myself, I come short. And I even supposing I were to look to the help of man, it's futile. You see how the darkness of the human heart that thinks that it's going to work its own salvation, that thinks that it's going to achieve salvation by itself, that thinks that it's going to be whole, that our sins will be covered up and our sins will be washed away by our own endeavours. The Lord was addressing this man with this question, wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole? And he even replies back, I try it, but I can't achieve it. Remember the question. Wilt thou be made whole? Has your heart been humbled under the mighty hand of God that thou seest that you cannot of yourself be whole? What a wonderful way the Lord deals with this man. In his sovereign word, this man, even yet in his darkness, not even knowing yet who it is that is before him, later on when he's asked by the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, I don't know. The Lord Jesus Christ in sovereign grace and in power says to him, rise. Take up thy bed and walk. Stand up in the bed you're lying and roll it up. And take it away with you. And walk. You couldn't before even as much as crawl to get into that pool whenever it would be stirred. I tell you now at my command, arise, pick up thy bed. And simply walk away. Isn't it wonderful? Immediately and totally, we are told that he, the man, was made whole. And he took up his bed and he walked away. That's the sovereign power and grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ in his word, being blessed to that man. He was made whole. Do we know what it is today to have heard the very word of Christ himself, being blessed by the Spirit, and that our souls are immediately, and that our souls are enlivened and quickened? The impotency, the strength that was not there is now there. Of once it was said we were blind, but now we're able to see. We were lame, but now we begin to walk the paths of righteousness. We had no hands, we were withered, but now we're enabled to do that for the Lord, which he would have us to do. And he walks away.
And immediately we are told that they asked him, "What man is it that said to thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And they complained because he was walking with his bed on the Sabbath day. You can be guaranteed as soon as someone begins to walk in the narrow path that leadeth unto life, you can begin to be sure that he that entereth in by the straight gate and is now a Christian, you can be assured that there will be opposition. You can be assured that the world will turn round and say, "Who told you to lift up your bed and walk on the Sabbath day?" The man was able to say, "I don't know. I'm not sure. He that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." What grace! What grace! You imagine today someone doing such a miracle as healing one who was halt or lame or blind, and now they can see. You would have it broadcast all over the world, wouldn't you? They would want the accolade of men. They would want men to come and to give them great accolade. They would want them to cast their crowns at their feet. Not the Lord Jesus. He went away. Because he walked humbly before his God. And he would not have men simply come in that way. The man didn't know who it was that had healed him. But notice where the man went. Afterwards, Jesus came and found him in the temple. Here was a man who was in the temple. When they come and when they asked him, "What man is this that said unto thee, take up thy bed?" He said, "He that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed him." Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple, said to him, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." And he went out and he confessed to all of them, "It was Jesus that healed me." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Here was one that as soon as he was cured, he didn't know what was happening to him. He didn't even know to begin with who it was. But he then came to confess him. "It is Jesus who healed me." Do you know today what it is? Even in the midst of perhaps persecution, even to stand before the world that will despise you in the name of Christ, who would seek like the Jews, the Pharisees did to this man. "Who is it that told you to lift your bed on the Lord's day?" Do you know what it is to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free? This man had been free from the law. It doesn't mean to say that he didn't keep the law, that he didn't rejoice on the Lord's day, but now the Lord's day belonged to him. It was his day. He was obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to the temple and he sought to worship, and there the Lord met with him. And the Lord said to him, "Go and sin no more. Live a life to the glory of God the Father." You can say, "I was once blind, but now I see. I was once halt, but now I walk. I was once withered, but now I have hands. And these hands, these feet, these eyes, all my strength, I will now use
to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.